Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're done with chapter 1, and Solomon moves us on to an experiment that he conducts. And we get to see the results of his experiment together this morning. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 2. First 11 verses of chapter 2. So let's just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind was still with me, with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects, built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. As we continue with Solomon's experiment, his giving us of information as he explored life under the sun, as he did things that he ought not to have done, and yet we gain from his experience as he shows us what life is like apart from God, what life is like divorced from connection to God. We get the experience here of someone who is very wealthy in our verses this morning, exploring that wealth apart from God. But even as we begin this, a lot of us might be tempted to look at this and just look at it from afar and say, all right, well, this is the experiment of somebody that's really, really wealthy. And so we can look from afar and say, all right, so being really rich doesn't do it for you. But that's not the point. I mean, that's part of the point, is that he had the means to be able to explore all of these things that we might not be able to explore in its fullness with what we make in our own families. But the point of this is not to see some rich guy that was unhappy being rich. The point of this is to see ourselves in this. And to see that if we could, because we all know that we would like to have wealth, what would it be like? And whatever you have, you can do the same. You can have a very meager income and make your wealth, make your income an idol and replace God with it. You can make an idol of anything. Calvin was very correct in saying that we are idol factories. We can make our families idols. We can make anything an idol. And so he doesn't just deal with money here. He's dealing with the issues of the heart. Whatever you have, whatever you can gain, whatever you can focus attention on can become an idol and can replace God. And when we do that, when unbelievers do it, they do it by nature. That is what they do. Even when believers do it to a lesser extent because of God's grace, we can distract ourselves from God. We can pull our own minds and our hearts away from Him. So in these verses, don't just see a rich man who could do and find out that it was unfulfilling. See ourselves and how we can, by whatever is around us, pull ourselves away from focus on the Lord. First, we see a pleasure test in verses 1 through 3. In chapter 1, Solomon, our teacher, concluded that indulging his mind, soaking up all the ideas that are out there in the world, did not bring satisfaction. We cannot think our way into meaning or into happiness or into reconciliation with God. And one of the verses that we looked at to focus that was from Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And so we saw that it was pointless for Solomon to seek wisdom apart from God, to seek wisdom apart from the Scriptures. And so here in chapter 2, he moves on to another area of life. He moves on to the subject of pleasure. If knowledge apart from God, if knowledge under the sun does not give meaning, then maybe fun will. Probably I would have started with fun first, but he starts with knowledge and then works on to fun. Maybe you can have a fulfilling life just exploring fun in any and every way that you possibly can. And so he describes what he has for us this morning as an experiment. He will test pleasure to see if it gives meaning to life. Verse 1 does use the word pleasure. When used in the Scripture, it has various meanings and various references. It can be good things. It can be righteous things. It speaks of joy. It can be found in all kinds of different activities, some of which are righteous and holy. Worship of God or meeting a loved one or having a nice meal, having blessings from the Lord. Just a few examples. Psalm 104 says, God made grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, to bring forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart, our word of man, oil that makes his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. And so it's blessings from the Lord that make us glad. Exodus chapter 4, when God tells Moses, your brother Aaron is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad, our word, when he sees you. And so that meeting of Moses and Aaron brought gladness. Psalm 40, but may all who seek the Lord rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. And so there's pleasure, our word, in knowing the Lord and his salvation. Deuteronomy 27, sacrifice fellowship offerings, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And so there's pleasure in gathering together and worshiping God and thanking him for all that he has done for us. And so it's important to see as we begin here that pleasure is not evil in and of itself. The point that Solomon is driving here is that pleasure apart from God or as a replacement of God is empty and is an idol and is no good. And so it is not simply pleasure in and of itself that is bad. Pleasure can be a good thing. What are you finding pleasure in? Is God the object of your seeking pleasure? Notice the explanation of our verses here. Solomon will test these activities to see if they are good at giving meaning to life. And so even before we start, he tells us what the results are going to be. He doesn't hold this out as some great mystery. He tells us already that these pleasures are all meaningless. Verse 2 gives us some detail about this judgment. At first glance, this verse seems to condemn all laughter as foolish. But we know, again, from other parts of Ecclesiastes and from other portions of Scripture that that is not true. For example, in chapter 3, verse 4 of this same book, laughter is presented as the opposite of weeping. And that's not a bad thing, to not weep. But laughter is presented as a good thing there, as the opposite of weeping. Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord brought the captives to Zion... Excuse me, I got the psalm from the Psalter in my head. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And so after the exile, when Israel came back to Zion, they laughed. And so laughter, in that and many other passages, is not a bad thing. Proverbs 31 tells us that the wife of noble character faces the future with a smile or with laughter, this word here. And so laughter or joy, again, is not a bad thing in and of itself. But what are you laughing at? Is there real cause for joy? Solomon's point here is that sometimes people laugh when their situation really isn't that funny. It's nothing to really find joy in. And we get the details on why this is true later on here. But he's letting us know up front, just because people are smiling does not mean that there's anything to be happy about. Sometimes laughter is foolish, as people paint a happy face on rebellion or on sin or on hell. In Proverbs 14, 12 and 13, he writes, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and joy may end in grief." Verse 3 continues to set the scene for us, and the idea here is not that Solomon is getting drunk, although translations vary on that, and you can make that argument. But the point here seems to be more that he's filled his glass full of wine, and he's sitting back on his porch, and he's looking at all of the things that he has done and all of the things that his wealth has created for him. And he's sitting back as a connoisseur and thinking about it all and taking it all in and evaluating it all for us. He knows to the extent to which he has gone to see whether or not pleasure is fulfilling. And he will test it. He will even, as he tells us in this verse, embrace folly. That is, ethics will not play a role in what he is about to do. We learned that last week in verse 17 of chapter 1. He will embrace folly. He'll do anything and everything. And so he's not bringing God's word to bear on this. He's not bringing ethics to bear on this. He's going to do whatever seems right and see whether or not it is fulfilling. Well, second, he's living it up in verses 4 through 8. In these verses, Solomon tells us about his experiment. Now, he used all of the resources at his disposal as king of Israel to indulge himself. And because he is so powerful and because he is so wealthy, he stands as the ultimate example here. And so this is not as if you or I could go out and whatever it is that we make a year, spend our $30 or $1,000 or less or more on doing whatever you can do and exploring pleasure on what we make. No, this is kind of like a combination of Bill Gates and Prince Charles. He can do whatever he wants. Money is no object here. And so he can really do this right. We could have limits to how we could explore pleasure. He doesn't have any limits. And so he's doing this for us in a certain sense. He indulged in all kinds of things, he tells us about here. He indulged in building projects. People love to leave a lasting mark on the world. And so, like wealthy kings, he's going to have a building project, and most likely name the building projects after him, the King Solomon Highway and such things. 1 Kings 7 and 2 Chronicles 8, I will not read them for you, but they give great detail on Solomon's building projects and storage cities, because when you have a lot of treasure, you need to build a city to keep this, the booty in. You need to build a storage city for all of your wealth. And so he built many storage cities for his wealth. And he built lots of palaces, and he built palaces for his wives. And, you know, that's always a problem that we have, building palaces for our many wives. And so he built and he built and he built and he gained wealth from all kinds of sources. Notice as well that these projects are specifically for him, our verse tells us. Verse 4, I built houses for myself. And the gardens and the trees and their grounds he built and made them lavish. It was a great thing in ancient times and even today to have these gardens that people would flock to and want to see. And people still do that in different parts of the world today. There are lavish gardens. Even a couple of years ago, went down to Washington, D.C. to sort of see, I guess it would be a garden, the cherry trees in full bloom in Washington. But these things were not to serve the greater good. These things were built to serve Solomon and his pleasure. As one commentator writes, his purpose is self-pleasure, not philanthropy. And so these were all for him. This was all to serve his desires. And if the language of our verse sounds familiar, it's because it echoes the description of Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food. And so, intentionally or not, Solomon seems to be desiring to set up his own Eden. Eden that would serve his own pleasure. Not Eden directed at serving God or honoring God or pleasing God, but an Eden that is his own and after his own image and after his own desires. He's doing it out of selfishness, doing it in a certain sense to try and be a God himself, to create his own paradise. In verse 7, he speaks of his large herds and his large flocks of animals. He has more than anyone else. And so when you have large herds and flocks, you have what? You have wealth. That's a way of gaining wealth in the ancient world. And it's a way of having security. And he does not have to worry where his next meal is coming from. He doesn't have to worry about where his next 1,000 meals are coming from. And he has, of course, when these things are slaughtered, the pick of what kind of meat he wants from these animals. So he is not at McDonald's. He is having the filet mignon, and he is having the steak, and he is having the lamb chops. He's also having fine fruit that he has in verse 5, and he's having wine from the vineyards that we see in verse 4. He even has the modern equivalent of the world's largest CD library. He actually has singers that he has hired to sing for him whenever he wants. Beyond that, he's even purchased people as slaves to serve him whenever he wants. And think about this, he's already king. He already has people that will do whatever he tells them to do. Why does he need slaves on top of that? Well, exercising power, because he can. Because he can. And so he adds to his power, he adds to his wealth. People in slavery issues are money. It's an investment. It's wealth. And so he has indulged in every way that he can think of. He even indulges in a very active and immoral sex life by having a harem in our verse 9. And we read about this in past weeks from 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Now, after having said all that, we know from Scripture that God had promised Solomon prosperity from God's hand. In 1 Kings 3, when Solomon asked for wisdom, God said this right after. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you. Moreover, I will give you what you have asked for. I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And so God promised to give him wealth and to give him honor. And we know from our own experience that some Christians are wealthy and some struggle and most are in between. And so we don't want to look at this and say that wealth is the issue here, because it is not. Wealth in and of itself is not an evil. The issue is, where is he finding meaning? Where is he finding purpose? Where even is he finding God? God blesses us, giving some wealth, not giving others wealth. It is not evil to be wealthy. But God-given blessings often become replacements for God, become idols. Activities and pleasures can easily become replacements or distractions from God. And that can be true no matter how much you make. It can be true for any class of people. You can make $10,000 a year, and the little that you make or the little that you have can become an idol. It's not about how much. It's about, where is your God? Who is your God? Where is your heart? And what we have in our verses here is the ultimate example by one who was incredibly wealthy. Ultimately, those things fail. Third and finally then, the results are in verses 9 through 11. And these verses give a summary statement on the pleasure test that he conducted. Verse 9 tells us that he did this very well. The Hebrew gives the idea here that he was greater than anyone who appeared in front of him at Jerusalem, greater than any foreign king, greater than any wealthy man. And he never lost sight of evaluating the situations as they happened. So he had his wits about him, and he was very much self-aware of his own thoughts and his own desires in all of this. He is evaluating the situation as it happens. He remained wise even as he indulged in these things. Verse 10 tells us that he did not deny himself anything in his search for meaning and pleasure. Wealth and homes and power and entertainment, sex and security and beauty were his in ridiculous amounts. And it was a delight to him on a certain level, says verse 10. He does not deny the fact that on a certain level these things were enjoyable. There was reward. There was a certain payoff to him. But he finally gives us his evaluation in verse 11. We see that all this pleasure seeking, first off, was hard work. He describes it as coming from his hands and that he toiled to achieve it. Kind of an odd thing to add in there, maybe. But toil is a word that he uses over and over again in his book and carries the idea of hard work or drudgery or misery. If the experiences of pleasure are all that you seek out of life, you are, without a doubt, on a treadmill. And we know this, hopefully not from our own lives, but certainly from the lives of those around us, that people that live for pleasure never get their fill of it. You always look for the next thing. It's an addiction. The next thrill. The next thing you can buy. The next person you can have. As he told us last chapter in chapter 1, verse 8, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You never get satisfied if all you seek is worldly pleasures. And although there was reward on a certain level, the ultimate object of his experiment, the ultimate object of his search, meaning to life, was not found. In fact, he really piles on his favorite terms here that he uses all throughout the book so that we get the point. Meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. And so each term, as he uses it here and as he uses it throughout the book, is just heavy with sadness and with pessimism and with disappointment. Even with all of the worldly, fleshly pleasures that one person could ever possibly dream of, and used without regard to rules, used without regard to God, there was a failure in them to give meaning to life or to give any real, lasting, or profound sense of joy. And that is the essence of life divorced from God, life lived under the sun, life lived out apart from fellowship with the only one who gives any real joy or real purpose or real future to life. And so there is an emptiness that he came to see in seeking all of these meaningless pleasures. Now, the scripture does not condemn people for wanting to be happy, for wanting fulfillment, for wanting meaning out of life. That is a good thing. That is part of what we are, and it is part of who we are. But people are condemned for rejecting God and for seeking happiness and seeking meaning apart from Him. The Lord chastises Israel at one point in Jeremiah chapter 2, saying this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And so they were condemned for seeking meaning and pleasure and life apart from God and rejecting Him in the process. We are to delight in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who greatly and eternally blesses those who come to Him. Psalm 16 that we sang at the beginning of worship, who could want more than what Psalm 16 tells us God gives His people? Preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust. My soul to the Lord has said, you are my Lord, no goodness have I beyond you. And my joy I find in the godly, the noble on earth. The Lord's my inherited portion, my cup, my lot you maintain. I have a good heritage. The Lord who gives counsel to me, I will bless. He stands at my right hand, I shall not be moved. My heart's glad, my soul joys, my flesh rests in hope, for you will not give up my soul to the grave. Your Holy One you will preserve from decay, the pathway of life you will show unto me. And your glorious presence is fullness of joy. Your right hand holds pleasures for me evermore. And so seeking fulfillment in anything but God is described by Solomon as a losing effort and speaks to our lost condition in Adam. Romans 1 tells us, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so that's what men do. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchange God for a lie. And the only solution to our slavery to this fallen nature, to this seeking pleasures over and over again in the things of the world, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord giving him to us and us giving ourselves to him as our Savior and Lord. Jesus himself says in Mark 8, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And so there is not only empty life lived under the sun, lived apart from God, but there is a horrible eternity for those who remain apart from God. And the day in which we all stand in front of him, if all we have to show for our lives are brief distractions of pleasure gained from sin and from things, we will not be before him in pleasure that day. 1 Peter 1 tells us that our picture of what is valuable is not God's picture of what is valuable. In fact, he came and saved us with the thing that it was most valuable at all, and that is the blood of Christ. For you know that this was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so Christ came and he lived perfectly and endured God's wrath on the cross so that he would be a perfect substitute for those who trust in him, with faith that he supplies to his own. And so in Christ we are rescued from slavery to sin and pointless living and seeking meaning in things. In the separation from God that we know in Adam, and we now are adopted by God the Father and guided by God the Son and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And we're reminded of what it is to have real life, for he has given it to us in Christ. Let me close with words that Christ gives us about the blessings that we have in him. No one can serve two masters, he tells us in Matthew 6. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Or why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor and spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so unbelievers are directed by our passage to seek the only one of real worth, the one true God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers are directed by these passages to pull our focus away from things, from even blessings that God has given us, be they people or pleasures or things or security, and back fully on him. It is much better to have the giver than to have the gifts he gives. Let us not forget, in the midst of God's blessings, our first love. And as I thought about this, I thought about, as I close, something that I saw right after Katrina hit. And I think the woman was from Biloxi, of all places. And I can't quite recall. But they had the TV cameras in these neighborhoods that were completely devastated by Katrina. And there was a woman that the TV reporters came up to, and her house was gone, and they showed it, and there's the foundation, and there's nothing else. The house is completely gone. Just a foundation. And of course, the reporter comes up to her and says, how do you feel? What do you think? What is your impression of this? And it was so incredible because they followed her, and this is the first time she's seen it. They wanted the fresh reaction. And she said, well, obviously we're saddened because we've lost our home and we've lost all of our possessions. We only have the clothes on our back. But in the end, it's just stuff. And I'm a Christian. And I know Christ is my Savior and Lord. And all of these things can be replaced. But I have something that can never be taken away from me. And that's what really matters. And the reporter was just backing away, not knowing what to say. But how true that is. And we pray that if such things would happen to us, that would be our reaction. That is the good life. Knowing that your soul is secure in Christ and that all of this stuff from God that you are blessed with and that you enjoy and give thanks for, it's just stuff. In the end, what really matters is Christ and salvation and things that you will have forever in him, storing up treasure in heaven. That is the good life. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we ask that As we enjoy blessings from your hand, we enjoy food and a place to live. We enjoy much more, even beyond that. We ask that you would give us thankful hearts for what you have blessed us with, that we would use it wisely in the service of your kingdom, knowing that we are but stewards of it. But most of all, we pray that none of these things would direct our hearts away from you. And we thank you for your Spirit as he indwells us and pulls our attention back to you, to our first love. And we pray for those around us who are seeking meaning and seeking pleasure in the things of the world, in possessions or in power or in sex or in relationships or in any number of things that people seek pleasure in. That by your word and by your Spirit, you would direct them away from those things which will not satisfy on the day in which we stand before you. And that you would pull them to Christ, the only one of true value. We thank you and praise you for your salvation. And we thank you for the good life that you have given to us that will never end. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.